welcome to the next episode of the podcast, An Approved Workaround. Hello, my name is Jose Figueroa, and I want to thank you for listening today. For more information, go to my website, www.anapprovedworkman.org. You can also follow me on Twitter at WorkmanApproved. Our lesson for today is called Kingdoms in Conflict, and our focus passage is Daniel chapter 8. So make your way in your Bible to Daniel chapter 8 as we get started today. Let me ask you if you recall, like me, growing up in the 1980s, the height of the Cold War, and let me know if you were, like me, captivated by the famous superpower summit meetings between President Ronald Reagan from the United States and the Soviet Union Premier Mikhail Gorbachev. And of course, Gorbachev was the man who ordered some of the openness in the Soviet Union that led to the breakup of the Soviet Union later on. But at the time, there were the two superpowers, the United States and the Soviet Union. And those meetings were highly covered by the press. It was highly followed by everybody because we were all worried about the potential for nuclear war. And it seemed a good idea that these guys who were in charge of the superpowers would get together and talk. And as I was preparing this lesson today, Kingdoms in Conflict, it brought to mind those famous meetings between Reagan and Gorbachev. As I mentioned, we are going to be in Daniel chapter 8, Kingdoms in Conflict, and we have two divisions for today. The first division is the vision of the ram and the goat, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. And then the second division is verses 15 through 27 in chapter 8 of Daniel. And within that division, we're going to focus on three characters that show up in this vision. The ram, we're going to explain who the ram is, what it represents. Also, we'll do the same thing for the goat. And finally, there is a third character, the small horn, that is included in this eighth chapter of Daniel. And my goal for the lesson today is to remind believers that God still has a plan for the people of Israel. As we cover in our last episode, our previous episode, we spent some time in Matthew chapter 24 on the lesson Signs of the Times. This is the lesson where we cover how Jesus answered questions from his disciples regarding his return and the end of the age. And as we return to the book of Daniel today, we recall that the last time we saw our friend Daniel, he had received a vision and interpretation of the coming kingdoms of men and the everlasting kingdom of the Son of Man. That was Daniel chapter 7. As we move into chapter 8, there is yet another vision that Daniel receives. And from a chronology point of view, this vision of chapter 8 happened 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. So this will put it in the third year of King Belshazzar of Babylon. So that will be the year 551 BC as we get into chapter 8 today. Before we go much further, it is worth also noting a shift in the language in this chapter, the original language for the book of Daniel. If you recall, starting with verse 4 of chapter 2 and all the way through the end of chapter 7, the language used for the book was Aramaic, which was the language of the court, because the primary focus of those chapters was the future course of the Gentile nations. As we begin in chapter 8 and throughout the rest of the book of Daniel, all the way to the end of chapter 12, the language used shifts back to Hebrew because now the focus is on what's going to happen to Daniel's people, Israel. There is a lot of reference to that phrase in this last five chapters of the book of Daniel to your people, Daniel's people, because the focus is on Israel. If you recall, Daniel 1 and then all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, were also written in Hebrew, and it covered Daniel's exile, his commitment to his God, and his rise to prominence in the Babylonian court, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One last note, one of the purposes of this book of Daniel is also to encourage the exiled Jews by revealing God's program for them, both during and after the time of the Gentile domination, the time of the Gentiles mentioned by Jesus in Luke 21:24. As we begin, Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, The Handwriting on the Wall, gives us great context for this book and for this chapter in particular. And I quote, "The land of Israel has been the nerve center of the world since the time of Abraham. When Jesus Christ came to earth, Israel became the truth center of the world. There is a coming day in the future, the millennium, when the land will be the peace center of the world. Today, as we look at that small piece of real estate in the Middle East, it is the storm center of the world," end quote. And it so happens that as I record this podcast, the President of the United States, President Donald Trump, is actually visiting Israel as part of his first foreign trip of his administration. He has recently visited the Western Wall, that is the only remaining structure from the temple after the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. But it's significant that as we go into this chapter where the importance of Israel is highlighted and the focus of God on Israel, we're living in the days where Israel is back in their land. And the friendship and the ties between the United States and Israel have always been there, and they seem to be being renewed. So it's exciting times for sure. So as Joel Rosenberg likes to call it, Israel is definitely the epicenter of the world. Well, let's get into our lesson. Let's get into Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to cover first the first division, the vision of the ram and the goat. And we're going to read Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. As usual, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible Version. "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, a male goat, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the hosts of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars, to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And on the place of his sanctuary was thrown down, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Well, let's get into the explanation, the discussion of this first division. Right away in verse 1, you see that is, Daniel says, is the third year of King Belshazzar. That's 551 BC. Daniel receives another vision. And this is, again, just 2 years after the vision he received and recorded in chapter 7. For context also, Babylon is still the world dominant empire. This is 12 years before the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia in 539 BC, which we discuss and chronicle when we cover chapter 5 and the lesson Wait and Wanting. So God was bringing Daniel new information regarding the future. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, back in chapter 2, each subsequent dream and vision built on that foundation. So God kept giving Daniel more and more details because he knew he could trust Daniel with this revelation. In verse 2, we see that Daniel found himself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. Susa was located about 250 miles east of Babylon. Daniel was right by the Ulai Canal. Just to add, Elam is another name for Iran or Persia, as it was known back then. But it's when you see the word Elam in scripture, that's what it's referring to, is Persia, is Iran. In the future, Susa will be the winter residence for the kings of Persia. You can see references to the citadel of Susa in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and also in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 2. So God was taking Daniel into the future by giving him a very vivid experience right in the center of power of the next world empire. In verse 3, what does Daniel see? He saw a ram, which had two horns, standing in front of the canal. The two horns were long. However, one horn was longer than the other, and the longer horn came up last. Much like the previous vision, these beasts, these animals that are shown represent world kingdoms, world empires. In this case, these rams represent Medo-Persia, two horns, as explained in verse 20. The fact that one horn was longer than the other points to the fact that Persia became the dominant force in this empire, as we had seen in our previous study in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we saw Medo-Persia represented as a ferocious bear who was standing on one leg, on balance, because one part of the kingdom was the dominant. And even in this chapter, you see that there is a second horn that is longer, but it also comes up last. So the preeminence of the Persians in the Medo-Persian Empire happened later in the development of the empire. If you look at verse 4, Daniel sees the ram budding west, north, and south. No other beast could resist his advance, and no one could rescue from his power. This ram did whatever he wanted and magnified himself. The Medo-Persians conquered everywhere they went under the leadership of Cyrus. There is an intriguing passage in the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verses 1 to 3. So listen to this. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So you see God's sovereignty, which is a major theme in the book of Daniel, here even being manifested in the life of Cyrus, who's a pagan king, a pagan emperor. So everything that Cyrus did, everything that Medo-Persia did, was under the sovereign hand of God. And it is God who caused all these things to happen. So that's our ram. Then in look at verses 5 and 6, Daniel sees a male goat coming from the west over the surface of the ground so fast that it looked like it was not touching the ground. This goat had a very prominent or conspicuous horn between his eyes. The goat came up to the ram and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. This goat representing the kingdom of Greece. In his book, The Handwriting on the Wall, Dr. Jeremiah provides a very interesting insight. Quote, the first Greek colony was established by an oracle that sent a goat for a guide to build a city. The goat came to the region of Greece, and in gratitude for the goats leading them in the right direction, they called the city Aegi, meaning the goat city. The name of the sea upon whose shores the city was built was called then the Aegean Sea, or the Goat Sea, end quote. So you can see here, and even in that small detail, what the Bible is saying, clearly the goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The very prominent horn represented the first king of this Greece, of the Empire of Greece. It says Alexander the Great. He had an army of 35,000 men who move swiftly in conquest, and that is represented here by the goat moving over the surface of the ground without touching it. So he's moving really, really fast. In verse 7, we see that the goat was enraged with the ram. He struck him and shattered his two horns. The ram could not withstand the goat, and the goat hurled the ram to the ground and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's power. Alexander the Great obliterated the Medo-Persian Empire between 334 and 330 BC, and then extended his rule from Europe to Africa to India. This just happened in about 12 years. Alexander built a large empire. He didn't lose a single battle. And the empire itself encompassed 1.5 million square miles. So the son of Philip II of Macedonia, Alexander the Great, rose to power with amazing speed and power. It was just all happening very quickly. As we continue in verse 8, it tells that the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but at the height of his might, the large horn was broken. And in its place, four very prominent, again conspicuous horns came up, pointing towards the four winds of heaven, meaning in every direction. The broken horn represents Alexander in his death. He died at the age of 33 in 323 BC. He died in Babylon, a victim of his own drunkenness and depression, because there were no more worlds to conquer. The four horns represent the fact that his kingdom was divided among his four generals, who rule over Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. His dramatic rise and fall was under the control of the Almighty God. We saw that a little bit about Alexander also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. But God used Alexander in a couple of ways. First, according to the New American Commentary, quote, "God used Alexander to spread the Greek language and culture all over the world, an act that prepared the world for the gospel by giving it a common speech, Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament." Also, Beth Moore, in her book, in her study, Daniel, The Last of Integrity, Words of Prophecy, tells us, quote, "Not many years after Alexander's death, Hebrew scholars in Alexandria began translating the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek language. This is a translation known as the Septuagint, because the number of scholars who work on the translation was 70 or 72, and they miraculously did the translation in 70 days. The Septuagint was the Bible of most of the writers of the New Testament," end quote. So we can see the impact of Alexander the Great and how God used him like he used Cyrus. So moving on to verse 9, out of one of the four horns, a small horn came up and grew exceedingly great and expanded toward the south and the east and towards the beautiful land. This is the Holy Land of Israel. When you see that term in the book of Daniel, it refers to Israel. This small horn is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and he rose from the third empire to rule the Syrian division in 175 to 164 BC. So remember, Alexander's kingdom was broken into four pieces. One of those pieces was Syria, and Antiochus IV is the one who eventually rose to power in that Syrian portion of the kingdom. He's also referenced in Daniel 11, 21 to 35. His name means Antiochus, God manifest. So we know exactly what he thought of himself. He thought himself, he was God himself. He tried to conquer the world, much like Alexander had done, but he was stopped by Roman armies, which caused him to turn in anger towards Israel with great wrath. This is also very similar, this reference to the little horn in Daniel 7, chapter 8. Of course, we know that the little horn in the previous vision in chapter 7 pointed to the Antichrist, who comes out of a revived Roman Empire. The small horn in his chapter, however, comes out of Greece. So why do we see a difference? Well, the reason in the similarities between these two horns is that one prefigures the other. In other words, Antiochus prefigures the Antichrist and his persecution of the Jews that will happen in the end times. That what you see there is a dual fulfillment, when the near fulfillment of a prophecy foreshadows the far fulfillment. In this case, Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadow of the ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist, and I'm thankful to Dr. Chuck Swindoll for that definition of a dual fulfillment of prophecy. We see in verse 10 that the small horn grew towards the host of heaven and caused some of them to fall to the earth, and he trampled them. Here this pictures the persecution of the Jewish people, God's people who will fall under the tyranny of Antiochus. The Jewish people are here pictured as stars of heaven, and there are similar references to them as stars of heaven in Genesis 12, verse 3, Genesis 15, verse 5, Exodus 12, 41, and Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. During his reign, Antiochus Epiphanes, this madman, killed 80,000 Jews and sold another 40,000 into slavery. We continue in verse 11. It tells us that this small horn magnifies itself to be equal with the commander of the host. This, of course, represents the Most High God. Antiochus eliminated the regular sacrifice to God and also desecrated the temple. So he's eliminating the sacrifice to God. He's desecrating the sanctuary of God. And at the root of every madman who wants to take over the world, who wants to dominate, is this idea that they want to be equal to God. So they want to be God themselves. So that's, you can see that in his name, Epiphanes. That's what he called himself. The Jewish people refer to him as Epimenes, which is really the madman, and you can see that. But whether he was crazy or out of control, the central point is that that central or root sin of pride is what led to Satan. Satan wanted to be equal to God or greater than God. He wanted to be in charge. It's the same lie he sold to Adam and Eve that caused the fall. So it's this idea that, and this will be ultimately personified in the Antichrist, who will exalt himself as God over all the earth. So all these madmen, driven by satanic influence, they all want to serve God. Here again, I'm thankful to Dr. David Jeremiah for this context here of exactly what Antiochus did. He said, quote, "Instead of the Jewish feast of the tabernacles, he brought into the temple the feast of Bacchanalia, worshipping Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath and the reading of Scripture, even burning every copy of the Torah he could find. The Jews in the city were forbidden to practice anything Jewish on penalty of death." End quote. Looking at verse 12, "Because of the transgression, the host of the Jews will be given to the horn along with the regular sacrifice." So the horn will fling truth to the crowd. So he will completely disregard Scripture, disregard God's word, disregard his temple, disregard his sacrifices, all of that. He will be completely obliterating all of that during his reign. This horn will do as he would please and prosper. For some reason, which we don't understand completely, God will allow for this to happen as part of his sovereign purpose. Again, remember that the key feature of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign and he has a plan. So this act of what Antiochus Epiphanes did is also known as the first abomination of desolation. In quoting from the New American Commentary, it says that in December 167 BC, Antiochus committed his crowning act of sacrilege against the Jewish religion by erecting an altar to Zeus in the temple precincts and offering swine on it, end quote. So again, here's Antiochus going to the temple, going to the altar and offering pig on it. And again, that was an unclean animal to the Jews. It was the ultimate act of desecration. And this is, again, the first abomination of desolation, because exactly what the Antichrist is going to do in the latter days, he will also desecrate the temple. This event from Antiochus led to the rebellion started by the age priest Mattathias, who killed both the first Jew and a royal officer who tried to offer a pagan sacrifice in his village of Modain. Mattathias died shortly afterwards, after leaving the military leadership to his son Judas, whose surname Maccabeus means hammer. So this became the popular name given to the family and his followers, although their proper name was the Hasmoneans. Under Judas' brilliant leadership, smaller Jewish forces managed to defeat the much more powerful Syrian armies. Daniel then heard a holy one, an angel, speaking with another holy one, another angel, and asking him, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? How long will the holy place and the host be trampled?" So again, we see in Antiochus Epiphanes executing, performing this first abomination of desolation. And again, this prefigures the later abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. We covered that in our previous episode. So again, you can see again here, not only is the Antiochus Epiphanes prefiguring the Antichrist in the end times, but this abomination of desolation is prefiguring the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24. The angel spoke to Daniel and gave him the answer. These angels are talking, and one is asking the other, how long is this going to last? So the answer given is that the situation will last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, or days. And then the holy place will be properly restored. So there's a couple of ways to look at those 2,300 evenings and mornings. One interpretation says that the 2,300 evenings and mornings with no and in between refers to 2,300 total units of days. The period would run up for about 6 1/3 years of sacrificing a lamb twice a day, morning and evening, as prescribed in Exodus 29, verses 38 to 39. So this would put the persecution of Antiochus from September 6, 171 BC to December 25, 164 BC. After Antiochus' death, the Jews celebrated the cleansing of their holy place with the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, in celebration of the restoration led by Judas Maccabeus. This feast was even celebrated by Jesus. You see a reference to it in John 10, verses 22 and 23. Another interpretation takes the fact that there are only, the approach that there are only 1,150 days involved, 1,150 evening and 1,100 morning sacrifices that would not be offered during this time, giving you the 2,300. So this will put the calendar dates starting in December 167 BC and when the desecration of the temple occur, and then to the rededication of the temple under Judas Maccabeus on December 14, 164 BC. The key lesson here is that regardless of the meaning of the 2,300 units and how you split the math, the persecution of Israel has a limited duration controlled by the sovereign God. In her work, Beth Moore tells us, quote, "The nation of Israel will endure and emerge from the future terror of the Antichrist just as they endure and emerge from the past terror of Antiochus." So that's the point, that God has put a time box in the tribulation for Israel under Antiochus. He has put a time box in the Great Tribulation in the end times of 7 years. And he also puts a time box on our own trials and tribulations as we go through the Christian life. God has a purpose in everything he does. He's sovereign, and nothing can really disrupt his plans or destroy his people. So what's the principle for this first division? It says God wants his people to trust in him even when they're enduring tribulation. In James 5:11, we read, "We count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, and that the Lord is full of compassion, and it is merciful." James 5:11. What's the application? How is your trust in God demonstrated during times of great tribulation? Well, let's get into our second division. Division explained. So starting to read in verse 15 all the way through the end of chapter 8, verse 27. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" Verse 20. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goats represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that are rose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of the rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So now we're going to get into the explanation that our friend Daniel gets. So we're going to, again, remember, we're going to break this into the three key characters in this vision: the ram, the goat, and the small horn. In verses 15 and 16, of course, Daniel wanted to understand the vision. And standing next to him, there was one looking like a man. Daniel then heard the voice of a man who called out and commanded this one, the one standing to him, to give Daniel the interpretation of the vision. I believe that was the voice of God giving the command. And the angel Gabriel, whose name means Mighty One of God, is one of the two good angels mentioned in the Bible, the other being Michael. Gabriel is the messenger angel, and we will see that he speaks to Daniel again in chapter 9, verse 21. Gabriel also appeared to Zechariah the priest in Luke 1:19 to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and to Mary in Nazareth, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, to announce the birth of Jesus. So Gabriel is the angel who is responsible for carrying very important messages to God's people. And in this case, he's going to share details of this vision with our man Daniel. So in verse 17, Gabriel came near to Daniel, who was frightened and fell on his face. Gabriel told Daniel that he needed to understand that the vision pertained to the time of the end. So there's a lot of information here, but there's also a time of the end of what Daniel is seeing, and the eschatological end, the end times. In verse 18, while Gabriel is speaking, Daniel fell into a deep sleep and fell to the ground. You see, as we read at the end of this chapter, that he's exhausted, so that he's completely overwhelmed with everything he's seeing. Gabriel touches Daniel and makes him stand up straight because he needed to keep hearing this information. Loss of consciousness is a common reaction to a heavenly vision. We saw that happen to Ezekiel in chapter 1, Isaiah in chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 1, it happened to the Apostle John. In verse 19, Gabriel tells Daniel that what would occur at the final period of the indignation as it pertained to the time of the end. Pastor John MacArthur in his Bible commentary tells us in this regarding this passage here, quote, "This term likely has a double sense of fulfillment. First, the end in verse 19, a latter time in verses 19 and 23, and an appointed time in verse 19. They refer to a time late in the specific span that the historical prophecy has in view. That time is the period defined by the empires in these verses, Persia by the ram and Greece goat. Secondly, this little horn, in verse 9, the Antichrist, in the last day at the time of the eschatological fulfillment, portrays Antiochus as a preview of the Antichrist," end quote. Just to summarize, so the angel is giving Daniel an explanation here. There is the appointed time, there is the end time, but he talks in two senses, right? First, there is a period defined by the empires in these verses, Persia and Greece, which are not yet on the world stage because we're still under Babylon domination. But the angel is telling him this particular vision deals with those two world kingdoms, but it also tells him that the small horn has a dual fulfillment. And again, we see Antiochus as a prefigure, as a preview of the Antichrist. So I hope that helps, because you can get a little confused with so many names and reference, but suffice it to say, there is dual fulfillment all over this passage of chapter 8. As we continue in verse 20, the angel, Gabriel, gives Daniel the identity of the ram. He tells him the ram with the two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 21, we move to the goat. As we had seen before, the goat represented the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn represented its first king, Alexander the Great. Verse 22, the four horns that came up represented the four kingdoms that would arise in place of the first king, but not with his power. So after Alexander's death and 22 years of fighting, four of his generals assumed the rule over four Greek sectors. Cassander took over Macedonia, Lysimachus over Thrace and Asia Minor, Seleucus over Syria and Babylonia, and Ptolemy over Egypt and Arabia. The phrase "not with his power" speaks to the fact that they did not attain to the power of Alexander or could claim direct lineage to him. These four were inferior kingdoms. Alexander left no heirs ready to take over the kingdom. Obviously, that led to infighting after his death. These four guys, these generals took over, kind of split the baby in four. And I want you to make a note that we're going to see the third and fourth general and those dynasties come up again as we look at the rest of the book of Daniel, specifically in chapter 11. So Seleucus over the Syria and Babylonian region, and then Ptolemy over Egypt. So we're going to see them again. So we have looked at the ram, we have looked at the goat. Let's spend the rest of our time here talking about the small horn. In verse 23, this says that then in the latter period of the rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king would arise who will be insolent and skilled in intrigue. This points, as we have said, to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he came out of the Seleucid dynasty that controlled Syria and Babylonia. His rule extended to 164 BC, near the end of the line for the kingdom of Greece. The Romans conquered Greece just a few years later in 146 BC. Verse 24, the small horn would be mighty in power, but none of his own. He will be greatly destructive and will prosper and do as he pleases. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Antiochus most likely was driven by Satan himself, who has always sought to destroy God's people, the Jews, and who is also always seeking whom to devour. So much like the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan in the end times, very likely Antiochus was also driven and empowered by Satan himself. Verse 25, another common thread he has with the Antichrist. Remember, he's a prefigure of the Antichrist. He will use shrewdness to cause deception to succeed. He will magnify himself in his own heart and will destroy many while they were at ease, at peace. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. This ultimately points to Christ. But this madman, this small horn, would eventually be broken without human agency, meaning it would not be defeated by human methods. Antiochus ultimately died of insanity and a disease of the bowels. God took care of him. These three verses, again, also point to the latter fulfillment of the prophecy in the person of the Antichrist. Find your place in your Bible and keep your finger and your bookmark in Daniel, but go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, when they read, "Let not anyone in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders." 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 9. So Paul there is speaking of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, but you see that the end of the Antichrist is going to be very similar to the end of Antiochus. The angel in verse 26 tells Daniel that the vision was true and to keep it secret, sealed, because it pertained to many days in the future. This meant to preserve it as truth, even if it was not going to be fulfilled for a long time. It needed to be kept for future generations, including you and me. In his Daniel commentary, Dr. Tremper Longman III tells us, quote, "God is sovereign and has set a limit on how long the present evil world will oppress us. This fact should comfort us by reminding us that God is in control of the situation." Again, God is sovereign. End quote. God is sovereign. Remember that. That's the whole theme of the book of Daniel. The preeminent theme, that God is sovereign, God is in control. Verse 27, of course, Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. This is a very emotional time for Daniel, also affected him physically. He eventually got up and carried on with the king's business. He still had a job in the court. He was still astounded by the vision. He still did not fully comprehend. He was truly affected by what he saw and what would happen to his people. His heart was moved with concern. So that's something that I want you and me to always have, is this open, soft heart to the truth of Scripture. Daniel here is overwhelmed with this revelation. He's concerned for his people. He loves his people. So sometimes when we read the Bible, sometimes we can get caught, if especially if we're familiar with the Scripture, we may read it too quick. We may not meditate on it, dwell on it as we should. But that never happened to Daniel. I mean, Scripture was really an impact in his life, and I pray that it will always be an impact to us, that we may have soft hearts and open minds to what God is trying to tell us. So that's our second division. What's the principle? God wants his people to have hope through the understanding of Scripture. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So how is your hope being renewed by the reading and the study of Scripture? So that's our lesson for today. We have received the understanding, the explanation of Daniel's vision. So the question is, so what? What do we know? What do we do with this that we know now? So Daniel received yet another portion of God's revelation for his people in Israel. He was a chosen vessel of God to receive and preserve truth for them and for generation of God's people in the distant future, including us, including you and me today here in the 21st century. So what are some things we can take away from this study? I want you to remember three things. Number one, God is sovereign, so trust him. Even in the midst of a tribulation, he's in control. He's always in control, no matter how bleak the situation might look. He gave this vision to Daniel to speak to his people and give them encouragement. They will be delivered. There will be an end to the suffering. They should trust him, and so should we when we face tribulation and affliction. Number two, God wants to encourage us through his word. So we need to seek to understand what he's trying to tell us. Scripture is complete, perfect, relevant, and useful for anything we might encounter in life. Like Daniel, we should seek to understand what God is revealing to us through his word, the Bible. Finally, God has a plan for Israel. He's not done with them, so we need to align with his heart. They are his chosen people, and he will deliver them to a fantastic future. Every promise God has ever made to Israel will be fulfilled. So we should align with his heart and with him in this subject. So there's three things we can do. Seek to bless Israel. In Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham that those who bless him and his people, they will be blessed by God. So are we seeking to bless Israel? Are we standing as evangelical Christians with God's people, his chosen people of Israel? Number two, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As I mentioned to you, Jerusalem is the center of the storm in the world, is the epicenter of everything that's happening, is basically God's time clock on the end times. So we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And finally, more important than anything, we should desire that many of them, many of the Jews, many of Abraham's children, come to meet their Messiah before the great tribulation. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 29, Paul closes a great section of the book of Romans with these words, beginning in verse 25. "Or I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So thank you for listening today. For our next episode, we will focus on Daniel chapter 9 and the lesson, the prayer of a righteous man. Until then, this is Jose Figueroa for an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God bless you greatly.